We're looking again at this brief series on the local church. This morning, the worship of the local church. And I'm going to be reading to you from the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning with verse 18. Please listen carefully to the passage which God has inspired. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festive gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Michael Scott Horton, whom most of you are familiar with, in one of his books in which he commented on the Gnostic tendencies that are so rampant in many evangelical circles, has correctly noted, quote, regardless of the denomination, the American religion is inward, deeply distrustful of institutions, mediated grace, the intellect, theology, creeds, and the demand to look outside of oneself for salvation. What do you think of when you hear the word worship? Do you associate it with a particular style of worship? A particular kind of music that sets the tone for worship? Or perhaps when you hear the word worship, you think of some kind of emotional context in which you feel a certain way. Perhaps you think of worship and you think of some kind of setting. Worship has to be done in a particular atmosphere. Well, what is worship to begin with? Our English word worship is short for the word worth-ship. And it's an Anglo-Saxon word, which means something that is honorable and deserving. Thus, worship, properly speaking, is the act of recognizing the worth-ship of the person we wish to honor and adore. In the book of Revelation, numerous times we read, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Or, worthy is the Lamb. God is worthy of our worship and therefore deserving of it. I'm afraid that much of what passes for worship in the contemporary evangelical setting is not so much that we worship God, but that we worship our worship. We like what worship does to us. And so there is celebratory worship, in which the emphasis is upon the impression it makes upon those who have come. It's uplifting. It's upbeat. It's spontaneous. In fact, one contemporary church growth expert said that our worship should mimic, and this is not hyperbole, Woodstock. You remember, we're celebrating the anniversary of Woodstock this month, in which people gathered and had a, quote, glorious time, just letting go and letting the elements and the music guide and direct us. It was spontaneous, but as the lead guitarist for the Rolling Stones, Keith Richards, said, it was one bloody orgy, meaning it had nothing to do with nothing more than people expressing their passions. Now, you may have gathered from the passage that we read that the contrast between the kind of worship that Moses was so terribly frightened by and the kind of worship of the New Covenant would rule out the element of fear. Well, that shouldn't be something. We should not be overwhelmed with some sense of God's dreadful holiness. We should nonetheless celebrate His grace, and His holiness should not be a factor. But as the passage concludes, the writer draws just the opposite conclusion. It is because we have a mediator who has made atonement for our sins that we can enter into the presence of this very God. He has not ceased to be the least bit holy that He was when He thundered from Mount Sinai. You see, God's character has not undergone some change because of the new covenant. It's just that access to God has now been secured in a finalized fashion. But nonetheless, our worship should be characterized with reverence and fear. We're told in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Oh, that's really a potent expression. There is a thing in Hebrew in which it's called duplication, in which oftentimes the first phrase is amplified by what follows. In this case, the writer is saying, God is the one you are to regard as holy. Now then, what does that mean? If God is holy and you are not, then the sight of God's holiness should captivate you the same way it did Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah 6 that follows, that had preceded this, Isaiah is overwhelmed by the grandeur of God's holiness, but it terrifies him. So the sight of God's holiness should not be something that causes us to become indifferent or perhaps a little bit fascinated. It should strike us as at a deeper tone. We should be deeply sensible of who it is that we're in the presence of. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6:13, as well as in Psalm 33:8, God says, I require you to treat me this way. God is not pleased when we disregard that which is His most singular characteristic. For people to treat God like they're talking to their neighbor over their back fence, with again what Michael Horton has called greasy familiarity, is to treat God with contempt. Recently, the president of Covenant Seminary, Brian Chappell, has written a book entitled Christ-Centered Worship, Letting the Gospel Shape Our Practice. And one of the things that he says in this book, which caught my attention, is he says, our gospel either communicates the gospel, our worship either communicates the gospel effectively or it does not. For example, when we look at architectural structure between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation, a lot of things become obvious because the theology that drives them both communicates different messages. In the Roman Catholic Church, what was front and center was an altar. And in the altar, the priest offered up Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. And since there is a priestly separation between the people and God, the priest stands in front of the altar, symbolizing, you must go through me and through my office for the grace of God to be mediated to you. There is a message and a theology being pictured by the arrangement of the altar with the priest in front of it. It is communicating something to those who are there. Now, what happened when the Reformation took place? How many of you have been in some? How many have been in Europe in some of the old Protestant churches? The pulpit is often off to the side, and the minister will ascend up the stairs upon a podium that extends out. This is a way of communicating that the minister is one of the people, but it's the Word of God that is exalted, not his office. Also, there is an altar, but the minister stands behind it. He is not someone who is a mediator between the people of God and the grace of God. There is something to be said not only for the architectural structure, but for the order of worship. For example, if you look at our order of worship, you'll note things that we do on a regular basis. The reading of the law. Confession of sin. If you go to a church and there's no confession of sin, something is being said. What is it? You're not that bad. We have gotten to the point with our seeker-sensitive, user-friendly services, we don't make people uncomfortable. We don't remind them of their sins. But at the same time, when that is missing, a picture of God emerges. God doesn't take your sin very seriously, so why should you? The centrality of the Bible, the Old and New Testament lessons, as well as the confession of faith, are all communicating to us the truth of God's Word. Now, in our contemporary evangelical setting, oftentimes what we have is just freelancing. You see, the thing that most people consider the most important element in your worship is just the sincerity with which you offer it. As long as you're sincere, you can just do anything you want. You see, out of the Reformation came, especially in the Reformed wing, a very important principle that guides and directs us, or should. And it is called the regulative principle. That our worship should be regulated. And it should be regulated along these lines. It should only be done as God has commanded. We should not improvise. We should not take liberties. You see, the common practice is, well, if God's Word doesn't forbid it, we can do it. So we can have interpretive dance. We can have comedy skits. We can have drama skits. We can have all these things because, after all, the Word of God doesn't say anything about that. Yeah, but that's not the point. The regulative principle says we only do what He tells us to do. And worship that is simply spontaneous because we feel a certain way when we give it doesn't mean that it's acceptable to God. You see, the book of Hebrews says there is such a thing as acceptable worship, which implies what? That there's unacceptable worship. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians that everything should be done decently in order. But that's not the sine qua non of acceptable worship. It's important, but what is to be done decently in order is informed by what it is we do. You see, you can watch on TV Salt Lake City, and they'll have a, quote, worship service that is done decently and in order. Now, that doesn't make it acceptable, because the theology behind it is what's informing it. But at the same time, worship which is chaotic and confusing, Paul says God is not the author of confusion, therefore our worship shouldn't be helter-skelter, whatever we feel like doing. Perhaps you've been in Pentecostal or charismatic churches in which that kind of worship was said to be the result of the Spirit. You know, some people think that worship is a feeling that the Spirit gives you in which you feel a certain way. Now, pagan worship's like that. You see, simply thinking that what you're doing is worthy of God's attention is a fallacy. In John chapter 4, the conversation that Jesus struck up with the woman at the well, you remember the occasion. Jesus' disciples had gone into town to get food, and Jesus, since it was late in the day, had sat down by a well, and here comes a Samaritan woman to draw water. And there the conversation comes about Jesus and the living water, and the woman is somewhat intrigued because she didn't like coming to this well all the time. Evidently, part of her duties was to draw water on a regular basis, and when Jesus speaks of living water, she said, well, give me this living water so I don't have to come here doing this. And Jesus said, well, go back and get your husband. I don't have a husband. And Jesus then says, you're quite right. You've had five of them. Now, she senses that he's a prophet because he knows something about her past, rather checkered as it may be. So she changes the subject to worship. Hey, wait a minute. You're a prophet. Let's talk about a theological subject and get off my past. Our father said we should worship over in that mountain. Where do you think we ought to worship? And then Jesus said, okay, you want to talk about worship? The time is coming. You shall worship neither in that place or this place, but you shall worship God in spirit and truth. And oh, by the way, you Samaritans worship what you know not. Oh, how insensitive was that, Jesus? A poor woman, she's struggling to get away from your searching gaze about her checkered past life, and now you're reprimanding her that her worship is invalid. Yes, he did. You see, Jesus enforced the regulative principle very clearly. He said, you Samaritans worship what you know not. Now, stop for a minute. What does that tell us? That worship must be informed. You see, in our culture, it's like Michael Horton has said, we just assimilate the culture around us, and the culture likes YouTube music. Let's bring YouTube music into the worship service. Or whoever. I watched here last week, Cowboy Church. Oh, brother. Now, I like cowboy boots and hats, but you're not going to catch me wearing one in the pulpit with spurs and whatnot. You're not going to have us playing George Strait in the background. And this is another example of basically, let's do what the culture likes. Let's make people feel comfortable and laid back. That's not what worship is supposed to do. Worship is to confront you with the glory and grandeur of God, first and foremost. And if the Word of God is conspicuous by its absence, as it is in so many churches, it's not there. If the law of God doesn't confront you with the seriousness that you have transgressed, then something is missing, because when the law of God is missing, the cross of Christ recedes. And this is why people will talk about Jesus as their boyfriend, and Jesus as their counselor, and Jesus as their life coach, and Jesus as this and that. But Jesus as the one who is a mediator is missing. You see, the other thing that happened is the Reformed churches took down the crucifix. In Roman Catholic churches, if you've been in one, what is prominent is Christ is still hanging on a cross. Because it's through the priestly activities that the benefits of Christ's blood, and so the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, is perpetually offered up in the Mass. And see, the Reformers took that down. I don't think there's anything wrong with having the symbol of a cross, but having a crucified Savior still hanging on one leaves the impression that he's still there and that the resurrection never even occurred. But it's part of the sacerdotal system of the Roman Catholic Church that the priest is the center focus of everything. Whereas in Protestant churches, it is the centrality of the Word of God takes precedence. And any worship that displaces the centrality of the Word of God, any worship that minimizes the transcendent holiness of God, any worship that detracts our attention so it becomes focused upon us, is not worthy of the name Christian worship. It is something else. And it is what I said last week. That church has ceased to be a church and has become a synagogue of Satan. Because he would distract you from the grandeur or glory of God. He would distract you from the centrality of Christ and his redemptive work. He would have you focus upon what worship is doing to you. He would have you become preoccupied with your felt needs. and how God exists to do room service for you. He would have you celebrate religious involvement in which you see you have a feeling that all is well. A synagogue of Satan doesn't mean they're sacrificing cats and dogs and praying to the dead. A synagogue of Satan is a place in which Christ crucified is absent, in which we're treated as something other than the sinners that Isaac Watts so beautifully saw himself. I'm afraid that much of what passes for worship today is distorted because the God that is worshipped is practically ourselves. Does it really matter how theology corrects and shapes our worship? I would suggest to you that the kind of worship that I have described that is so rampant among evangelical churches is the result of a bad theology. A theology which is self-centered, a theology which has as its focus the individual, a theology which in the final analysis is pagan and not Christian. Again, in Hebrews 12:28, we must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. We cannot do that if our understanding of the character of God reflects only ourselves and nothing else. May God deliver us from that kind of narcissistic worship. Now, as the elders come, I'd like you to take time to read the back of your bulletin. Holy Communion, we write, is meant to nourish our souls with Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. It is also a visible expression of our unity in faith, as the Apostle says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread. For this reason, our elders have the responsibility to oversee those who participate and partake. If you are not a member of our congregation this morning, we welcome those of you who are, one, communicant members in good standing of a confessional reform congregation, and particularly if you're not under discipline. Secondly, those who are not members of a confessional reform congregation, but who, one, believe that their salvation has been secured by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, two, have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three, that you're not a maverick Christian, but that you are a member in good standing in a Bible-believing evangelical church, and by that we mean one that affirms the Reformation's important doctrines of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It's not your generic evangelical churches we're talking about, but churches like John MacArthur's Grace Community Church would be an example. If this does not describe you, or if you do not understand this, please abstain. Since we desire to welcome you at the table to receive Christ and His benefits, we invite you to speak with either myself or one of our elders after the worship service, or to schedule a time which we can meet with you to discuss your relationship with Christ and His church. By having these requirements, we are not saying that there are only Christians in Reformed and evangelical churches like we have described. Rather, this helps us to be reasonably assured that you are like-minded by belonging to a church with a common confession of our Christian faith. Would the elders and deacons now come forward that you may remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.